God's book, please, to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's going to be my starting place in just a couple of minutes, and I'll meet you over there. It's so good to have you here for worship this morning. And aren't you thankful that we are at this place, in this time, being able to lift our voices in praise to God? What a great thing to worship God. One of the things that Cindy and I enjoy doing is teaching on the subject of marriage in the home. That's not what I'm going to talk about this morning, but it's something that we enjoy doing from time to time. And in fact, we go about sometimes teaching marriage seminars, family seminars. And yesterday we were in the Mobile area doing that. And often I will learn something more than what I'm teaching. And in that seminar, one of the things that I taught was what the Bible has to say about leaving father and mother and cleaving to our wives. And in fact, I noted that it's mentioned three different times in the Bible, in Genesis 2:24 and in Matthew 19 and over in Ephesians 5. And I abbreviate it by saying we got to leave and cleave, leave and cleave. After the session was over, this young woman, a Christian Spanish girl, came to me and she said, "I want to tell you what my mama told me." She said, "Not long after we married, my husband and I married, why, we had a fuss and I decided I was finished." And so she said, "I called mama and I said, 'Mama, I'm coming home.' At which time mama responded, 'Bapa de otro gestal.'" Now, if you speak Spanish, please forgive my pronunciation. In English, what it means is this. Mama said, "No, you can't come home because you are a potato from another sack." Don't you love that? She said it's a saying. "You're a potato from another sack now, and so you stay with him." That's what she did. A few weeks ago, the elders asked me to present some lessons on the changes that some congregations are making among churches of Christ. I refer to it as the change movement. And I decided that I would preach three sermons on this subject. One of them has already been preached. Today I want to preach the other two. So this morning and tonight will be the continuation and finalization of this important series. You might consider this doctrinal preaching. You know, lately I think, or over the past few years, among some people, the idea of preaching doctrinal sermons, I think, has taken some real blows on the chin. But doctrinal preaching is not a bad thing. In fact, people who would say such a thing just hadn't been studying their Bibles, because doctrinal preaching is wonderful. In fact, we can't go to heaven without doctrine. Listen, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, when Jesus finished up the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says that the people who listened to him preach were astonished at his doctrine. And doctrine just means teaching. They were astonished when they heard him teach his doctrine. What about the early Christians? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the birthplace of the church, here's where it all begins. And the Bible says those early Christians continued steadfastly, watch, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. What's that? They love the doctrine of Christ, which was taught by the apostles. And you and I, when we study our New Testaments, we read the writings of Paul and of Peter and of others. We're dwelling and teaching in the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, the elders of the church are to be men who know the Word of God, so that they, by sound doctrine, can, and this is King James, convince and convict the gainsayers. That is, they can defend the truth against those who would oppose it. By what would they defend the truth? By sound doctrine. And of course, 2 John 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." But who would want to? Why would you want not to abide in the doctrine of Christ? I say, give me the Bible. I want to abide in his teaching. That's why I'm his disciple. That's why I wear his name. Of course I want to hear what he has to say. And I want to live by his precepts. That's the doctrine of Christ. And why in the world would any preacher be opposed to preaching doctrinal sermons? Now, what happens in religion when you have disunion? I mean when religious people disagree and start splintering and splitting, how do you respond to that? When that kind of disease gets in our system, what kind of medication fixes it? Now, open 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and drop down with me to verse 11. Here's where it was happening in Corinth. I want to show you the disease, and then I want to show you the medicine. All right? Here's the disease. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. You can see Paul shaking his head. Is Christ divided? This doesn't make any sense. Is Christ divided? You all profess to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and yet you're religiously divided. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, turn in your text a page or two over to chapter 4 and verse 6. Because Paul is going to revisit that issue and is going to say, here's what you do about that. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. That's what they were doing. They were puffed up against one against another, and they were becoming divided, and yet all professing to be Christians. And what's the answer? He said, you got to get back to the book. The answer is, don't go above that which is written. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the answer today. We've got to get back to the book. What is written? What is the doctrine of Christ in reference to the practice of religion today? All right, now, next step. How do we determine what is approved by Jesus Christ in His doctrine for our practice of religion and worship today? Think about our worship today. How do you know? And you think about the kinds of things we've been doing this morning in worship already. We've sung together. We've eaten the Lord's Supper. We've prayed together. We've given of our means. We're studying from the Word of God and preaching this morning. Where do we get authority? And how do we know what is good and right to do in worship and what would be inappropriate to do in our worship? Well, remember how you, if you take a new job and nobody has told you what time to eat lunch, how you can figure that out? It goes like this. You can either figure out what time to eat lunch by direct command or necessary inference or by approved example. That is, you get there and it gets to be 9 o'clock and you think, you know what, I forgot to ask what time lunch is. First day of work and I don't know what time lunch is. And the boss walks over and he says, by the way, I didn't tell you, I want you to eat your lunch at 11:45. That's direct command. And so what time are you going to eat lunch? 11:45. Why? Because he told me to do that. That's direct command. But that's not the only way you could learn it. You might learn it by necessary inference. Let's say you're sitting at your desk and it's about 9 o'clock. And what time am I supposed to eat lunch? And you look over and there's a board over there that says all red cubicles on the third floor are to eat at 3:45. And you look and you say, you know what? I'm in a red cubicle. This is the third floor. What time are you going to eat? Nobody came to you personally and said, Joe Brown, I want you to eat 11:45. But you know that that's what time to eat because of necessary inference. You're on the third floor. You're in a red cubicle. And so that's the time that you eat. Right? There's a third way. It gets to be 11:45 and everybody around you gets up. And they say, come on, let's go to Burger Doodle. We're going to go eat lunch. Let's go. All of your friends are, and the boss waves and says, y'all have a good lunch now. Are you going to get up and go? Yeah. Nobody told you that. You didn't get a direct command. But you have an example of all your coworkers, an approved example by the boss that that's the appropriate time. All right? That's the way by which we determine what's appropriate in worship. There are some, or in the practice of our religion, there are some things for which we have a direct command. There are some things that for which we have a necessary inference and some things for which we have an approved example. Now, that's a whole sermon in itself, and I preached that recently, so I'm not going to preach it today. What's happened in the churches of Christ over the last 30 years or so is a division whereby some men have viewed themselves and advertised themselves as what they call change agents. Agents of change. The Church of Christ, they would tout, needs to be changed. It's going to have to be changed. And so they set out to do that. Now, I'm not opposed to change. Change is not necessarily a bad thing. Unless, of course, the kinds of changes that are being implemented are contrary to the Word of God. At that point, you say, whoa, baby, we got to stop here. This can't be right. Now, some of the changes proposed by these so-called change agents have been contrary to the Word of God. I'm going to talk about some of them this morning. What's the motivation? Why would members of the churches of Christ, some of these preachers and men, why would they want to do this? What would motivate them to promote these kinds of changes that are opposed to the Word of God? I think there are at least three reasons. One is the notion, the persuasive notion, that God is more interested in lots of numbers, large numbers of people, than He is in a smaller number of people, if necessary, who really are following what His Bible says. That big numbers are more valuable to God than people who actually are following His Word carefully. I think the second motivation is a weariness that's grown up in some people of being considered different from other religions in the religious world. I think the third reason is the belief that the culture about us can teach us things to improve the Church of Christ, even in some matters where God has told us what He wants and those changes would violate that. That culture teaches us things to improve the Church of Christ, even in matters where God has spoken and those matters which would conflict with God's Word. I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and for the balance of our lesson today, I want you to leave that open on your lap. Colossians chapter 3, we say, no, go back to the book. What does the Bible say? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what culture does. If what culture pushes on us conflicts with the Word of God, we're going to stay with God. And you say, well, what about numbers? Now listen, I love numbers too. I hope we can convert 1 million people, but if the price tag of doing that is forsaking God, what good is it? What have we profited? Nothing. You've got to stay with the book. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever, this is 17, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, that is, what you say and what you do, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Now, the opposite of that, of course, is Matthew 15 and verse 9, where Jesus said, in vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We can follow the commandments of men and worship that way, but our worship is vain. What this says is that whatever we do, in what we do or what we say, needs to be by His authority, in His name. That means doing what He has asked us to do and the way He's asked us to do it. I want you to look at that verse 16 very carefully with reference to music and worship, because that's going to be the thrust of this discussion this morning. Tonight I'm going to talk more about the subject of baptism. We're going to talk about some questions that you can ask a loved one when you're concerned that he or she may be involved in this. What are some questions I could ask, specific questions, to learn whether or not that's the case? That's what we'll do tonight. All right. What do you see in this verse? Four things you see in this verse relative to how we worship God in the New Testament church in reference to music today. There are four things I want to point out to you from that verse. You see if these things aren't validated by that verse. The first one is, what we're to do with reference to music in the church today is vocal. It is vocal. Now, he says, teaching and admonishing one another as you sing. Teaching and admonishing and singing is what we're to do. Now this is different from prayer. See, because with prayer, we can have a man standing up here and he's leading the audience, the congregation, in prayer, and you're praying silently, because prayer is something that we can do silently, privately, without moving our lips even, without being audible. It doesn't have to be vocal to be heard by God. But this is not like that. See, singing is not like that. The requirement that we have to sing in worship is something which has to be audible. It's something that teaches and admonishes, and it's singing. So it has to be coming out of our mouths. It is vocal. But not only that, keep your eyes on the verse. It's congregational. All right? Well, I'll tell you what, just for a minute, turn your page and look at chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. To whom is this written? I mean, to whom is it written? It's written to the faithful Christians. It's written to these brethren and faithful saints there at Colossae. So this letter in the book of Colossians is a letter, an epistle, that was sent to the Colossian church, and to this church of people, to all the people, he says, I want you to sing. I want you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I want you as a congregation to do this. Now back to 3:16. This letter was written to the entire church, to all the members of the church. Now here's the neat thing about this, is that I have sat next to a number of you in worship. And may I just be frank, some of you sing beautifully. Some of you are, well, like me, I just average singers, not talented singers, just get by. And then some of us can't carry a tune in a bucket, right? And in that third category, you know, and you don't have to raise your hands, you know who you are. If you're in that third category, you may have observed to someone at one time or another, you know, I just don't sing very well. And nobody is ever going to ask me to sing in any kind of a choir or a chorus. Nobody would want me because I always get off key. Let me tell you something. You have an invitation from heaven itself to unite in a chorus, and you've been doing it this morning. It's congregational. Isn't that exciting? I mean, you may never be asked by people in your whole life to come on and sing with us because your voice isn't so great. But let me tell you something. If you're a member of the body of Christ, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 is God from heaven, the Almighty, saying, I want you to sing with this group. Now, you reckon why He's doing that. Why do you think He's asked you to sing in this chorus as we've been doing this morning all together? And the answer is, He is grooming us for heaven. You know it? He's grooming us for the time when we're going to gather around the throne of God and sing praises forevermore to the Ancient of Days. That's how it's going to be in heaven. It's congregational. What's written in Colossians 3 and verse 16, that instruction is written to the whole congregation. Not only that, it's reciprocal. That's the third thing I want you to see in the verse. It's reciprocal. And what that means is we're doing it back and forth to one another. All right? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Get that one another part. It's something that is reciprocal. We're doing it back and forth. It's not something where I'm sitting and you're singing and I'm listening to you, or vice versa. It's back and forth. And so Ephesians 5:19, the same thought, says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So it's reciprocal. It's something that we're all doing as a congregation. We're doing it back and forth to one another as we listen and are encouraged and admonished by the singing. Now, one more thing. The fourth thing about this is that it's educational. You see it in the verse? It's educational. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, that tells me that some things are prohibited by this, by implication. I mean, what are you going to do with reference to music and worship? I've never heard of this before, but so suppose somebody said, I think we should whistle. How would you feel about that? That'd be okay? It'd be okay to whistle the hymns? Might be kind of interesting, but would you object to it? Yes. Why? You know, the Bible doesn't say not to whistle the hymns. Would it be because you thought it was inappropriate? Come on, give me more than that. Biblically, why would it not be wrong? I mean, why would it be wrong to whistle the hymns instead of singing them? The answer is that what this verse in Ephesians 5:19 says is that we're teaching and admonishing one another. And you're not teaching somebody unless you use words. You got to use words to teach and admonish somebody. All right? Now, sometimes our good song leaders will choose a song that has one of the parts and for the majority of the song, that part, maybe the tenor or the bass, only uses the word ah. So you have ah all through the song. And the song leader commonly here will say, Gentlemen, let's don't do that. Let's sing the words. Now, why does he do that? If you thought it was because of his preference, you were mistaken. It's not just his preference. It's because of a principle. And it's right here. You see, what we're required to do in our singing is teaching and admonishing. The kind of music that the Lord wants in our worship, according to this verse, is the kind that teaches and admonishes. All right? You see all those things in that verse? It is vocal. It is congregational. It is reciprocal. And it's educational. Now, among the churches of Christ which are seeking to follow the left or follow these preachers that sometimes they call it progressive worship or contemporary. You probably have heard the terminology contemporary worship. And some of the churches, in fact, have changed their names. They don't want to be called the Church of Christ anymore, so they call it the Community Church or something like that. And here are some of the practices. Now, a little disclaimer, it is not the case that all the churches which have gone to the left are practicing all of these things. It is the case that among those churches which have moved to the left, that are following this change movement, these are practices. These are practices that are in that movement that have to do with the subject we're discussing, the music in worship today. What are they? Number one, what is called special music or having choirs. Now, I'm not opposed to choirs, and I'm not opposed to soloists, and I'm not opposed to quartets. But when you bring them into worship, we're talking about something different. Because worship, that which is approved or disapproved, it's not contingent simply upon my preferences. The question is, what does the Word of God say? Because remember, the next verse in your Bible there, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority. All right? What's wrong with having a chorus? I mean, after all, wouldn't it make worship better? I mean, suppose you had tryouts and you only got those people who could really do a good job at singing and they would be in the chorus. And wouldn't it make worship better? So we have 380 people here today, and suppose we had a chorus of 100 and they could sing the songs for us and we could listen. Wouldn't that be great? What's wrong with that? Well, you already know because you're looking at the verse. What's wrong with it is that this verse, again, was written to the whole church, and it said, I want you to sing, and it's applicable to everybody in the church. And, in fact, to underscore that, he said it's reciprocal, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's something we've got to do, all of us. But I'll tell you something else. I don't want you to do my singing for me. This is between God and me. And I know that when I'm worshiping God in song, that the Bible says I'm exhorting and admonishing, teaching the people around me. And that's true. I mean, you think about the songs we sang this morning, songs about God and about Christ, and we learn about their glory and power and wonderment. And that not only educates, but it also encourages. Because when you're next to somebody and they're singing from their heart, with the grace in their heart, it builds you up. That's its purpose. But the primary thing is that it's worship to God. Now look, I thank you very much, but I'd like to do my own singing. I mean, this is between God and me. I mean, I know what the Bible says. It commands me to sing, and I don't want you doing it for me. And you say, well, yeah, but we're a lot better at it than you. Well, that may be, but listen, I don't want you eating the Lord's Supper for me either. You know what? I mean, that's something between God and me. That's something that I'm to do in my obeisance to God. And It may be that we could have a group of people come in and all of I know this is silly, but just take the illustration. Imagine having a group of people come in and they don't just distribute the emblems. They come and they eat the Lord's Supper for us, and we watch them, and we feel so spiritual when we watch them eat the Lord's Supper. I don't want you eating the Lord's Supper for me, and I don't want you singing for me either. It's between God and me. You see? Sometimes what's being practiced is the use of instrumental music in worship. I do not know personally of a congregation of any Church of Christ that's using an organ or a piano or a band on Sunday morning in their Sunday morning worship, such as we're engaged, in which we're engaged this morning. I don't know of one. Where it's coming in is in youth devotional, smaller worship groups, and you're hearing more and more about guitars and pianos and the like in these smaller evening worship groups. But when you talk with someone who's part of this movement, what they want to make sure you know very clearly is this. We don't use it in our corporate worship, our Sunday worship in this church, but it is not because we think it's wrong. We choose not to use it because it's our heritage to sing a cappella. It is merely our heritage. It's what we have done for years. We've chosen for years now in our heritage to sing a cappella. And so we just want you to know that we don't think there's anything wrong with using instrumental music. Ladies and gentlemen, the use of instrumental music in worship is a sin. You say, well, it's pretty strong, Glenn. Well, think about what sin is. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Bible says that sin is transgression of the law. The word transgression there means to go beyond. To go beyond the law. You know, when you're shooting an arrow at a target, and to hit the target is what's required. But I don't hit the target. I go on beyond it. Now, what the Bible says in reference to New Testament worship is that music is to be singing. I don't have permission to play other kinds of music in our worship. I don't have permission on the Lord's table to use other things besides unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Somebody say, well, yeah, but I think it'd be great if we added some things. Wouldn't it make it more appealing, more enjoyable? That's not the point. The point is that he told us what he wanted. Same thing applies to music. What kind of music does he want? Colossians 3 and 16. What's on your lap there? There are the passage which complement it, but that's what it says. That's kind of music we're to have. It's a matter of principle. It's a biblical principle. If you give this principle up, ladies and gentlemen, there's just about nothing out there that you couldn't implement into worship and claim that it was acceptable to God. God's told us what he wanted. And in reference to music, it's singing, congregational, a cappella singing. The third thing that's being implemented among many of these churches is called praise teams. And the way that it works, a lot of the buildings now are being constructed, and if you walked in, you might find this interesting. They're being wired with 4 or 8 microphone jacks under the front pew. And you know, why? What's that about? It's about a praise team. And the idea is that instead of having a song leader, or perhaps an addition to the regular song leader, what if we had some very talented singers, maybe a quartet, 2 men and 2 women to sing all 4 parts, and they would have microphones so they would be amplified. And as we sing, why, it'd be so much easier and more beautiful because we would have some leaders whose parts we could follow, right? And you see the logic of it. The problem is that it'd be one thing if you stood up here and you said, I think we should have 2 men leading our singing, one over there for that side, one over here for this side, and we could do it decently in order like 1 Corinthians 14 says. But when you start putting women in leadership roles, you transgress the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 and going through 13, Paul writes and says, now, I would therefore that men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Men should pray. And the Greek word for men there is not anthropos, which means all mankind, including men and women. This is the word Ainer that specifically means a man. It is never inclusive of women. It's always just a man. And I will that men should pray everywhere. But then he gets down to women. He says, but I want the women to be in silence and not to be in authority, or to, the King James says usurp, but it just means to have authority. And so in our worship, women are not to take a leadership role. That does not mean that they're worthless or that they're not as important as men in the church. It's a difference of roles. And in worship, the men are supposed to lead. Now, I reckon that if a woman sat on the pew with a microphone and she led, or whether she stood up here on the stage and she led, it's about equal. The fact is that to do this would transgress the will of God, because you put a woman in a leadership position in worship. And to do such is a transgression of what the pattern says. Let's do one more. What about hand clapping? Now, this is a question that's asked with some frequency. What about clapping in worship? And you'll notice, if you're visiting with us this morning, that we don't clap in our worship. Now, is that a matter of preference or a matter of principle? It's a matter of principle. I would suggest to you that clapping in worship is done for two reasons, or one of two reasons. One is percussion. Percussion. John Lennon used to say that some songs have a strong backbeat, you know, like a drum or a bass guitar, a backbeat. And sometimes in worship, and very often in youth meetings and things, clapping will be done during the singing as a backbeat. It's percussion. It's the same thing as beating a drum or playing a bass guitar. But I would suggest to you that it's something that would be inappropriate in worship for the same reason as a regular bass drum or a piano or a guitar. Why is that? Well, because that's not authorized. The kind of music that God said He wants us to give Him is Colossians 3 and verse 16. It's vocal and it's educational and it's reciprocal. It's all these things, but it's not instrumental. To do that would be to do something that God didn't authorize. The other reason that people clap in worship is applause. Percussion or applause. And you just think about this for a minute. I mean, I've preached in a couple of circumstances where we'd have, and I think right now about one in, I believe I was in Georgia, but it was a youth meeting. We had lots of kids and all different diverse backgrounds and all of that. And the person who lived there came to the microphone and introduced me. And when he said, "And now our speaker, Glenn Colley," well, the crowd started clapping. The crowd just, you know, applauded. Is that okay? You say, "Well, you know, what's wrong with that? I mean, isn't that the same thing as saying amen?" Sometimes in a sermon, you know, you'll hear a sermon maybe on television, and at some part of the sermon that the preacher says something and the crowd likes it and they all applaud. Isn't that the same thing as saying amen? I mean, what's the diff, right? You say amen or you clap. Isn't that essentially the same thing? And if so, and it's okay to say amen, why can't we clap? Think about it. Saying amen, we know, is appropriate from passages such as 1 Corinthians 14. It's appropriate to say amen, because amen simply means I concur with the message. I agree with the message. To say amen emphasizes the message. But I submit to you, to applaud the speaker in worship emphasizes the speaker. And that's the difference between the two. It really reminds me of, I'm telling you, but the very few times it's happened to me, I felt very much like I think Peter did in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, you know what Cornelius did, don't you? He bowed down in front of Peter. And it just scared the socks off of Peter. Somebody says Peter was the first pope. Don't you believe it? Look how Peter reacted. You know how a pope reacts when somebody bows before him. Maybe extend the ring and let you kiss my ring. Aren't you lucky? You lucky. Aren't you? But that's not what Peter did. Peter said, "Get up! I myself am also a man." He was very ill at ease about that, because God's the one who should be worshipped, not man. God's the one who is to be praised, not man. And the very idea that a preacher would be applauded in an assembly is to divert the attention from where it really belongs to where it really doesn't belong. Saying amen exalts the message. Applauding in worship exalts the messenger, or it's used for percussion, and neither of them are appropriate in our worship. Now, I hope you haven't taken this sermon to be negative, because I don't believe this is negative. I want you to look at it as being positive. You see, because you and I are not left without instruction about how to carry out religion, how to carry out worship. I mean, we've got instruction. But unfortunately, you've got a choice to make today. I mean, it's between the ideas of man that are different from God's, or to follow God's, the doctrine of Christ. I say, give me the Bible. Let's go back. Let's go back to the book. Let's do Bible things in Bible ways. Let's just be Christians. And after all, what's our objective? Why are we here? And the answer is, because we want to please God. How do you do it? Well, you can go listen to men, their ideas. But Jesus said, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. What a waste of time. Don't give me that. I don't want vain worship. I want to please God. How do we do it? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. We go back to that which is written. When you've got division in religion, what do? You go back to that which is written. Because whoso transgresseth and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. I'm sad. I am sad about what's happened among churches of Christ today. And sometimes you see a church that is a mega church. It's huge. And you say, man, that's great. Until you look deeper in, and this is not always the case, but sometimes. And you say, but look how their worship is. Look how they've compromised. Look at the changes they've made. Life's very short. New Testament and Old Testament. God isn't pleased with people who just worship Him. He wants us to worship Him the way He says. I'm gonna close this sermon by offering the Lord's invitation. And that is our custom. It is a worthy and a good thing to do. I want to note something. I was talking about clapping a while ago. It's common among some people today to clap at baptisms. You know, somebody's baptized into Christ, the people stand around and they applaud it. I don't do that. It's not because I'm not happy. It's because of another reason. It's because there are a couple of times in our Christian life that we get really, really close to the cross. Ever thought about it? I mean, today we ate the Lord's Supper. And when we ate the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, you know what we were doing? We were getting real close to the cross, and we were partaking of the body and the blood of our Savior. Now, there are things that you might do that would be appropriate during the eating the Lord's Supper that you did. You know, you might open your Bible and read Matthew 26 and 27 focus on the death of the Lord. Or you might bow your head and pray, or you might just quietly sit and reflect over these things. But you know what you wouldn't do? You probably wouldn't applaud. And if you stood at the foot of the cross and you watched the suffering Savior, think about the emotions you would feel and how you would express. You might cry a little bit, and you might hug a Christian, a disciple next to you. There are things you might do, but you wouldn't applaud, would you? And when we witness someone being baptized into Christ, Romans 6 says that we're baptized, watch it, into His death. Into the death of Jesus. It's that you're taking this soul, this person, as it were, and you're walking right up to the cross. And you see the suffering Savior, and you appropriate the blood of the Savior to this one. You're baptized into His death, baptized into Christ. You tell me what kind of emotions you have and how you would express those there at the foot of the cross. I just can't imagine it being clapping. You might weep, you might hug, you might talk about how great it is, you might even sing. You might even sing. Are you a Christian? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The Bible tells us how we could do that. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, what about this morning? What about now? If you've made the decision in your heart that you want to repent of your sins, that you will repent, I'm going to live Christ's way to the best of my ability for the rest of my life. If you're willing to confess His name before this audience, to say, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, then you can be baptized this morning for the remission of your sins. You've been hearing people sing this morning. You know what? They're singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. You know why? Because they recognize the amazing grace Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What about you? What about the amazing grace? The expression, the true expression of Christianity is not a sigh. It's a song. It's a song. How would you like to be able to sing as a saved person? You can. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can do that this morning. If you'd like to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now as we stand and sing.